All right. If you would turn with me to Daniel, then. Daniel chapter 12. Coming to the end of a series through the book of Daniel. And it's helpful because chapter 12 really builds on what happens in chapter 11. The title of the message is Comfort in the Coming Tribulation. Many years ago when I was in Australia, as a young teenage boy, I was assigned the duty on a particular occasion of informing the parents of a good friend of mine who had been in a car accident that their daughter had been in a car accident. It wasn't a super serious car accident. The car was damaged and so on. She maybe sprained her ankle in the event, but she had to go to the hospital. And so I was to call the parents. Unfortunately, in my inexperience, I was not very careful with the order of which I gave information on the phone. After the mother answered the phone, I began with these words, "Hi, Mrs. Sunstrip. I want you to know that your daughter Tanya has been in a car accident." And at that point, Mrs. Sunstrip dropped the phone and fell on the floor and began to sob. And I didn't know how to get through to her the fact that Tanya was fine. I wanted to communicate that. My next words out of my mouth were going to be, "Don't worry, she's fine. She simply sprained her ankle." But I didn't get the opportunity to do that because my choice of order of words was not right. She was so upset of having feared the worst of what was about to happen that it took a great deal of time before she was able to pick up the phone again. The order in which we give information and we receive information matters. And so as we receive in the text of Scripture today, in Daniel chapter 12, information about some hard things, it's important that the order is given. And so it's important that the first sentence of chapter 12, again, remember that the chapter divisions are sort of human creations, but at least in this sense, what we're going to get this morning is the first sentence is very important before we get sentence 2. So if you'll follow me in Daniel chapter 12, let's listen first of all to the first sentence. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people." That's the first sentence. And then comes the second sentence, and I'll just keep reading from there. "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name should be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. And then I said, 'Oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days." I hope you can see how wise God is in the order of how he gives information. The first sentence begins with the comforting news. The comforting news that the archangel Michael has been assigned by God to watch over the people of God in Jerusalem. That he has been assigned by the keeper and the maker of all things. That he has been assigned to care for God's people and to oversee their care. That's pretty important when you realize what comes next, because these next words are powerful. In a sense, those words are the words, you know, your daughter's going to be just fine. Then you hear that she's been in an accident. Okay? The next sentence is a bit like hearing that your car has been totaled. That is, there's going to be a time of trouble, which such as never has been since there's been this nation. This is devastating news. It's going to come as very great hardship. It's a horrible thing to learn that there's going to be these kinds of horrible things. But given the fact that we've just heard that God has assigned his archangel Michael to give care and protection, preservation, maybe there's that sense of comfort that we're going to make it through this. He assures them, at that time, your people shall be delivered. So he sandwiches the bad news in between the good news. You've got Michael who's going to care for you. Yes, there's bad news, but you will be delivered from that hard thing. Assurance of deliverance is like being told, you know, everything's going to be okay ultimately. You may have to go through some very, very hard times, but there's an end in sight and you will come through it. In fact, I guarantee you will. That's the kind of communication our God is making to Daniel and God's people. And to you this morning, I might suggest that you are hearing this message that God cares for his people. There will be hard times, but you will be delivered. The chapter break is a little confusing that we come through here, but these verses are really just a continuation of what's been going on in chapter 11. And you remember in chapter 11, you heard all of the news about the Greek kings to the north and the south and the civil war that's going to be happening. And who's in the middle of that but God's people? There's going to be the world fighting on either side of you, as it were, and you're going to be stuck in the middle of that, and you're going to be suffering from that. It's one and the same vision. Full of bad news in terms of God's people regularly having to deal with the warring opposition of various kings and so on. And the truth of it is that those times of opposition, those times of warring and strife, do not end as long as the earth is still here, as long as we're still here on the earth. And that's where this passage, in fact, it's not just this passage, but it's the whole book of Daniel, which sometimes is a little confusing, particularly in the latter chapters. But this is where this book of Daniel really touches where we live. Because whereas there has already been warfare, there has been opposition between believers and the wicked, we're told here that there is a time of increasing tribulation coming. And what are we to do with that? Believers are told that what's going to characterize this period is some of these hard things, and we get to spell out some of those in the chapter here. But then we're called to be faithful. What are God's people who know their God supposed to do in the midst of a world where there's all sorts of hardship and persecution and struggle? They're called to walk faithfully. What shall the people do? There's a passage in Scripture in Psalm 11. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The answer is, they can be righteous. They can continue to be righteous. They can continue to live this out in faithfulness, trusting their God. And interestingly, as much as God wants us to know that there's a time coming that's going to be very intense in terms of its hardship, apparently he doesn't want us to know when that's coming in detail. Because Daniel was told to shut up the words of this book. He got the information, but he's told to hide it, to put it away in this book until the time of the end. And that time of the end phrase, that's the phrase we talked about last time, that's a hint to what we're talking about here. It indicates that this section of Daniel's prophecy is referring now not necessarily to events that are soon to take place, but these are events which are more likely to come just prior to the end of time. Daniel was to seal up the information he received so that no one truly would know exactly when it was coming. Revelation, the book of Revelation later on, many, many years later, when John was around, John is the one who writes the book of Revelation, after having seen a vision similar to what Daniel saw, there he is told not to shut up the information because now the time is near. So there's an interesting parallel there that we can know some of this information as it gets closer to the time. Now, to emphasize this even further in the passage, you've got two angelic figures, one on one side of the stream and one on the other side of the stream, And they don't know what's going on. They don't seem to know the timing of any of this. They ask the question, but they're not given a clear answer. In verse 6, one of them inquires, he's speaking to who? These two angelic figures are speaking to the one who's clothed in linen, who is above the stream in the middle. And we said, when we're looking at that, he's wearing linen because that's the cloth of a high priest. And the high priest represents this one we call in Daniel the angel of the Lord. He is the character, I suggest to you, of the second person of the Godhead. So now we have Christ in the Old Testament present, and they're asking him, what is the timing of this? And he gives an answer. It shall be for a time, times, and half a time. Well, that doesn't help all that much, does it? He's given the answer. It'll be for a time, times, and half a time. And we were given a hint of that in chapter 7. We heard that, those same words in chapter 7. And there we sort of tried to work through it a little bit and came up with the idea that maybe this is a year, 2 years, and half a year. So 3.5 years of... And he was talking there about how long is this suffering under Antiochus, this Greek king, the one who claimed to be the manifestation of God in the flesh. Antiochus Epiphanes IV did that. And he was the one who caused such trouble for the people, the Jews. But how long was that going to last? Well, his reign was about 3.5 years period of time. So there's a sense in which that was a definite period of time. But now as we encounter it in chapter 12, talking about the end times, we get the sense that there's a limited amount of time. There is a structure to this, and there will be a limit to how long the suffering will take place, but I'm not going to give you the details of exactly when that's going to happen. So are we speaking literally here of 3.5 years or something like that? Are we talking figuratively? Well, when Daniel gets the answer of time, times and a half a time, the angel still doesn't explain what he means. In fact, he further confuses the matter in some ways by saying, there's going to be a period of 1,290 days, and then hopefully you'll make it on through that through the 1,335 days. And I really appreciate it when commentators say, I don't know what that means. In fact, this is what James Boyce says, and I really appreciate it. He says, to my knowledge, no one has ever conclusively shown what those two periods mean. Because I'm not going to tell you this morning. I don't think we can say with great definition. What does that do, though, as a reader of the prophecy of Scripture? Where does that leave the reader? I think it leaves them wondering if these days, are these days that I'm living in? Are these the days that are being spoken of? Is there any sense in which I can apply this to my life? It leaves them on high alert. It leaves them watchful. And attentive, as the Scripture calls them to be many, many other times. It leaves them wondering if Christ's return could be imminent. Maybe I need to be ready today. And those living under the persecution of a harsh time maybe read this differently than we might, wouldn't they? If someone is living under the persecution, maybe they're in North Korea and they're having to hide their faith because they might lose their life, or maybe they're in Saudi Arabia or Yemen or something like that. As they read this portion of Scripture and they're looking at what's happening to them, they may say, boy, we are in it right now. These are things which are happening. And then when, say, Americans or North Americans in Canada or South America, and they read this and they're saying, well, maybe this is still in the future, we're not sure, but boy, certain things like greed and people's anger and their lawlessness and all those things that we read about in Timothy, those are happening right now. So how do we do this? Well, if we're not living in those last days at the moment, then we can clearly say we're living in a time that's not unlike them, very similar to them. Because every age, since Christ was on the earth, every age has characteristics of the last days. And so we don't have the luxury of growing careless and apathetic about these matters. We have to say, this word applies to me. I need to be ready. I need to understand these things. And so if we look at the characteristics of the days described, you see things which very much are real to us today. Two characteristics I want to highlight that are pointed out to us here. The first one shows up in verse 4. These are contrasts that we will find in those last days. One of those contrasts is understanding versus not understanding. Okay? In verse 4, many will go here and there after knowledge, that idea there. Now, there's some translation question whether he's talking about to increase knowledge or they're finding knowledge. But the idea is What they're about is a frantic but a futile pursuit of something which is elusive. They're not really getting true knowledge. They're pursuing it all over the map. They're looking for answers, right? And I think you have to say, is that not what we see in our day? We see people who are doing this, frantically looking for answers to life's big questions. How do we solve these problems that are around us? You know, we've got problems like war and hunger and greed and abuse in the family and outside the family and sickness and oppression and poverty and on and on and on. You could go through all the problems. And one of the problems may be that they're not asking why, the question of why. Why are we fighting these problems? They sometimes ask, how can we solve the problems? But they don't always ask, why are these problems here? Some of them wrestle with that. Education is highly valued as we try to wrestle with big questions in life. How can we solve things? Well, let's learn more. Let's try to figure out these problems. But education can become an idol as well. And yet it's astounding to me how far from understanding many of those in schools and colleges and research institutions and the highest academic universities around the world are, how truly lacking of understanding they are. We're reminded in Proverbs, what is the beginning of knowledge? What is the very heart of the beginning of it? It's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We learn that the knowledge of God is what brings understanding. And so people pursue knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and yet they go after this, this, and this, and this, and they will not find God. And they're left without understanding, without a knowledge of God. And yet here's the contrast, you see. Do you remember, if you go back in chapter 11 and look at verse 32, the description of those who stand firm in the midst of all this heartache, between the wars that are going on, the loss of life at every turn? What's happening to those people who love God? Well, they're the ones who are standing firm and acting. They are doing. They are out doing great things. But he calls them those people who know their God. The knowledge of God is what brings understanding and allows you to deal with living in a society that's in a turmoil. Okay, it's the knowledge of God. Yet so many who are currently engaged in the ridiculously expensive exploits of trying to find education and grow in that time-consuming pursuits of education, they have little to no knowledge of God and therefore no real understanding. Again, I've said this to you many times, most of you, that I took a group of high school students, young believers, and we went to the University of Pittsburgh on the campus and we asked worldview questions. And we said, you know, how do you know what's right and wrong? What do you make decisions on in life and so on? And we found that these people who are academically at one of the best institutions in the state of Pennsylvania don't have a clue with regard to the whys of the world, the big questions and the big understanding of the answers. They don't have an understanding. Well, there's a contrast between the wise and the fool, between those who trust and follow God and those who would seek to understand the world as atheists or maybe agnostics. They have no foundation for right or wrong. They have no understanding of where they come from, where they're going, what is the purpose of life. The purpose of life in their minds might be simply to make things better for the next generation, which then is done, and there is no ending. There's nothing after that in their minds. They have no knowledge of eternity, no reality to understand what the scriptures say about us standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ as our judge. And understanding is supposed to lead us somewhere. It's not for its own sake. Christians can have understanding, but it's supposed to go somewhere. It's supposed to have a purpose. It's useless if it's simply pure knowledge in the head. It must be applied in order to be of value. And that's the second contrast that you find in the passage. Not just an understanding versus a lack of understanding. The second one is found in verse 10, highlighted there at least, the idea of righteousness versus wickedness. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. There's the contrasts put together. The second characteristic of these last days that we should be looking for and saying, is this going on in our day? Is an increasing contrast between the righteous and the wicked. It used to be, it seems to me, in my limited life experience, that morality was a virtue upheld not only by Christian people, but most often, you often would find it too in unbelievers, that they would see a level of morality that was valuable in society. But we're living in a day when the division is increasing between righteousness and wickedness. I made the point last week that tribulation, and that word tribulation is a word which in Greek means pressure. Okay? So tribulation, pressure, and persecution tend to knock off the fence sitters, those who are sort of saying, yeah, I'm a believer, kind of, and then not really living like it. You have that knocking them off the fence. Less and less, it seems, people are interested in fighting the battle it takes to remain pure and moral and in this day. Interestingly, Jesus found that to be the case as well, and when he was speaking, he said, the good person out of a good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree bad and its fruit bad, because the tree is going to be known by its fruit, he said. It's in Matthew 12. The closer we get to the days that Daniel chapter 12 is talking about here, the more you're going to be able to see the difference between righteous and the wicked. The fruit of their life will be more evident. And would we not say that you can see that more and more today? As you look at society, the people around you, do you not see those who are saying, you know, it's just not worth pretending? I could call myself a Christian, but my life does show the fruit. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. Are you one of those people? Now, here's a tough question. I ask it of myself as I ask it of you. Have those been your thoughts this week? I want to be more white. In the sense, I want my life to be refined. I want to be pure. I'm going to labor at being sanctified before my holy God. Have those been your thoughts this week and said, I have to work at this. That's going to be my life calling today. Have you been intentional about progress in your walk with Christ? Have you been purposeful about it? Don't let the contrast between you and the wicked in this world only be because they're getting worse in their wickedness. Let the contrast because you are growing in your holiness before a holy God. The final contrast will be between those who love Jesus Christ and those who don't love him. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will, what? Keep my commandments. They're going to be quick to labor at this. And when they fail, and they will fail at times, when they fail at keeping the commandments of God, they will repent. They will cry out to God and say, God, forgive my silliness, my foolishness to walk on my own path when you've given me such a good path. Lord, forgive my sin. Take me under the shelter of your grace. And they'll labor to put off that sin and put on righteousness as they're called to in the scripture. And only those will be ready for the time of intensifying distress and persecution. Those who are intentional about walking with Jesus. And I have to say, I fear that those of us who have known Jesus for a long time in our life have grown rather lackadaisical in our concern that we grow. You know, when you first become a Christian, you think, boy, I don't know much. I've got to grow. I've got to learn. I've got to walk in a different way than I used to walk. But you see, the longer you live as a Christian, you know, what do I need to do today? I don't know. I'll just continue. We feel less need for being discipled. Less need for Christian friendship and fellowship. Less need to be in the Word and in worship. And we're comfortable living life out on sort of isolation at times. Daniel would have us wake up and realize that you are either growing in your walk with Christ or you're being lulled to sleep by the world. The Christian is never to give up the practice of a humble self-assessment which says, how am I doing? You know, I know that if I really am honest with myself, there's areas that I really need to grow in and I've got to keep laboring at that. Increased suffering and hardship is coming for you. That's what the scripture says. It's getting worse. It's going to get harder. If you love Jesus Christ, you're called to face that suffering that's coming, that hardship, with a joyful and a determined perseverance. You're to serve him who by grace made you his own. And with reverence and an intention, regardless of the circumstances, you're to live as a child of God, testifying to others of the hope that you have, and that could be theirs as well. We're called to some remarkable stuff in the midst of hard things. James Boyce wrote this. He said, "There's always going to be wickedness in the world. There will always be wars and rumors of wars, of famines and trouble and persecutions and distress." Speaking of Daniel, he said, "He had them in his day. We have them in ours, and they will be present even to the end of the age. Nevertheless, those who know God," and there's that knowledge of God, "are to stand firm, and they are to act. They're to live righteous lives. They're to resist evil. They are to do amazing exploits." That's actually a translation of 11:32 in the Authorized Version. They're to do great exploits as God prospers them. That's what we're called to do. Well, I hope that the book of Daniel, as we've been going through this book, has called you to live like Daniel, to be like him. Called you from the very first chapter. If you remember, Daniel was committed not to defile himself in a wicked world. So I hope he's called you to that. Called you to be fervent in prayer like Daniel, who faces circumstances in prayer. Called you to refuse to bow down to idols of this age. Called you to testify before kings or to anybody who needs the truth. Called you to repent on behalf of yourself and your nation and rely on your gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. In light of the fact that tribulation and persecution are said to be increasing, you're reminded in this passage of four comforting truths. And I want to go leave you with these four things as we think about how we go from here in the midst of what sounds like it's pretty rough. And the first is what's communicated to us in verse 1, and that is that God has given you a protector. He fights for your cause. And yes, he's talking in that passage there about Michael. That was specifically given to the nation of Israel, I think, and over the Jews during that particular time. But I want to suggest to you that God is your protector, not just an angel. God is himself your protector. He is your stronghold and your fort. All the Psalms speak about all those wonderful things. A mighty fortress is our God, Psalm 46. And we've already seen that the angel of the Lord who came and spoke to Daniel at one point is had to leave the battle to come talk to him in that way, in a sense. And there's a reality that he is fighting for his people. This is Christ himself, the second person of the Godhead. But he has also commanded his angels to keep charge over you. Right? Psalm 91, verse 11. He has to guard you in all of your ways. Thanks be to God that as we deal with some of the struggles that we face in this world, God has given his angels charge to keep you. You will be delivered. Praise God. That's the greatest comfort. Your heavenly Father cares for you. He cares and will not allow anything to befall you that is not part of his good plan. It may be difficult times, but we're assured that it is for our good. Romans 8, you're familiar with that verse. It talks about all these things are for your good. But he also says in Romans 8:32, a couple of verses later, he who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? You see, he's going to meet your need. He's going to help you, care for you during that time. This is our Savior. We have a protector from God himself. And then the second comfort is that your names are written in the book of life. Whew. Talk about peace. To have your name written in the book of life. Why did it get there? Why is my name written there? How is your name there? It's by grace that he put my name there. And it's because he decided to put my name there before the foundations of the world. You realize this book has already been written. He's not adding names later on. You know, he's not saying, I think I'll put Trey on there later on. No. You know? Trey's name, by God's grace, has been in the book of life from before the foundations of the world. You worry about your faith? Do you worry about your struggle in this world? If your name is written in the book of life by God's grace, you're secure in him. It's my greatest comfort as my name is written in the Lamb's book of life. We're told in verse 1 that we'll be delivered. It's a promise, and the promise is sure. Belongs to all who by faith have trusted in Jesus Christ, for their names are written there. Life circumstances don't alter what's put down in the book. Again, my cousin, second cousin, or first cousin once removed, just lost their child this week. 3-month-old baby, put him to bed at night. During the night, he vomits, and he rolls over and he suffocates in his own vomit. What happens to that couple as they care about their child? They lost a loving child. But you see, they can say, my Lord is a gracious God who wrote my name in the book. And he cares for me. Who shall separate me from the love of God? This is in Romans 8 again, by the way. Who shall separate me from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or even the sword? Verse 37 goes on, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers or height or depth or anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that really makes the point of our third comfort too. For if you're in Christ, you will be delivered whether from death or through it. Michael's assignment in verse 1 is to be in charge of the saints. But I suggest to you it's the man clothed in the priestly linen who saves. He's the one who assures that all those whose names are written in the book are going to be delivered. Whereas some are delivered from death, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from death in the fiery furnace. But there are believers all around the world who are being delivered today through death. Verse 2 points to the hope of the resurrection. When it talks about death for the believer, it speaks about waking up from that. Just waking up. It's like you've been asleep for a few moments. Just wake up from that. And they wake to everlasting life. We are delivered through suffering, not always delivered from suffering. But I want you to be comforted. You're already in possession of eternal life. It is yours. Jesus says in John chapter 5, 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's already done. You've already been delivered. You are delivered. And then finally, there is the fourth comfort, and that is that there will be a final judgment, and the righteous will rest in their allotted inheritance. There's a resurrection both for the righteous and the unrighteous. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And verse 2 says, some will awake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In the light of the fact that persecution and tribulation in our world always comes at the hand of someone, some person, it's kind of good to know that God will make all things right. All the wrongs that people do right. He's a just God who will satisfy what's truly just, and we can leave that entirely in his hands. We know that in his grace he has satisfied it in the person of Jesus Christ on our behalf, right? Justice was done that we deserved. It was given to Christ. Those who have endured persecution in real tribulation on this earth, and I've not had to do that much. There is hardship, there is difficulty being a believer, but I haven't faced what so many around the world face in terms of persecution. But they are given here the perfect solution to their suffering. It's called rest in verse 13. Daniel, go about your business. Because you're going to rest. It's a picture of peace after a long battle. It's a picture of God's provided respite at the end of the journey. In his commentary on this passage, Calvin wrote this. He said, the church is to be subject to most numerous and grievous calamities until the advent of Christ. But yet it should feel God's propitious disposition, enduring its own safety under his aid and his protection. Well, this is the comfort that God gave to his beloved servant Daniel. Daniel, understand this. Go your way till the end. and you shall rest, and you shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. When you're facing that hard thing that you're going through on this earth, and there are many of them, understand, you will rest one day. There will be a complete and utter satisfaction of all these things, and you will be in your allotted place that He has prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. Let me close with Hebrews 4. I find sometimes the scripture just says what I want to say, so I can try to reword it, but let me just read it to you. Hebrews 4, I'll end with this. It urges all of us. It says this: let us therefore strive to enter that rest. We know that the rest is given as a gracious gift, so it's accomplished already in Christ, but He tells us to strive. Paul gave Timothy in his first letter these words in chapter 6, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, he's speaking to Timothy, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, Timothy, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Here's my charge to you: to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.